Childhood memories are interesting things, aren't they? Sometimes you remember them correctly, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you go home to your family and your mom or dad tells a story that you don't remember, or you share a story that you remember that they don't. Childhood memories also have kind of a shaping influence, or they can have a shaping influence in our lives, the way we remember things, can't they? Both for good and sometimes for bad, as we perceive the world or maybe the people even in our family. I've shared, maybe too much, I've shared over the years some family stories. Maybe more than one time, I can't remember, and I'm older, so I get away with it maybe. But I've shared at least one time about how I watched my mom. At 5:30, almost every morning, in the crack of the door in the bathroom, down the hall, sit in our bathroom floor before anybody got up, praying and reading her Bible. That was a great testimony to me. It was a great picture of a follower of Christ to me. What I didn't share is that my mom, God love her, she's an external processor. Anybody here? I think that's where I got it from, and I get in trouble for it. Anybody else get in trouble for externally processing? Do you know what that means? You just say it out loud before you think about it, and you process things as you go. Maybe you work with somebody like that in meetings. Maybe you got people in your families. But she prayed oftentimes out loud, which gave me a pretty sweet window into the way that she would pray for herself and for her family. And every once in a while, as a little kid, I would creep closer to the bathroom. I could kind of hide behind the wall next to my door, and I would listen in to the way that she prayed. And I noticed that I have two brothers, but she prayed longer and harder for me. I don't know what that was really about. She would pray, take this strong-willed, ornery kid, and use it. Change him. Use it. Would you bring him to faith in Jesus? Would you take all this energy and use it for your glory? Would you bring him to faith? Would you set him apart? Would you protect him from himself? And as like a 10-year-old, I often didn't know what to do with that. And yet, what a sweet thing to be a fly on the wall, to hear your mom and dad pray for you. You got anybody in your life that you know prays for you? Whether you've been a fly on the wall in your own home with your parents, or maybe it's somebody that you just know is praying for you that comes up to you and says, man, I've been praying for this in your life. You've asked me to pray. Man, there's something about that, isn't there? That gives you not only an endearment to that person, but also a confidence, right? That as you walk through whatever you walk through, the sorrows, the pains, whatever situation, that you know that not only does God have you, but other people are surrounding you, are caring for, are you lifting you up in prayer. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I'm going to guess that you've experienced that. I'm going to guess you've experienced that in your family, hopefully in your community group, with people closer to you. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is what I would call the Lord's Prayer. And many of you would say, well, John 17, that doesn't sound like Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. I think Matthew 6, where the prayer that you know that's often called the Lord's Prayer, is actually the disciples' prayer, right? He's instructing his disciples on how they should pray. About forgiveness. Jesus would never pray that prayer. No, John 17 is a fly on the wall picture of Jesus praying to his Father right before he goes to the cross. And if you and I were in that position, we would certainly be praying for ourselves, which Jesus does in this prayer to his Father that John records for you and I, the people on fly on the wall, to hear. But he spends most of the prayer not praying for himself, but praying for his disciples. I wonder how they felt when they read the words of Jesus that he was praying for them. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer, and it's one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. And I know I say that a lot, but truly, to have an inside look at how the relationship between the Father and the Son operates. What Jesus' thoughts are toward his Father, his prayers are for his Father in his own life and the life of his disciples, not only in the life of Jesus' immediate disciples, but the disciples, you and me, that would come after that. And so if you've never looked at John 17, I would endear it to you to know that Jesus was praying for you and me. John 17, 1 through 5, we'll just start there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes from heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." That's new. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have been given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all who have given him, you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on this earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father," he says it again, "glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." There's a lot there. If you've been with us in the Gospel of John, there have been a bunch of points in where Jesus says the words, "My time has not come. The hour has not yet come." Remember his mother and the wedding feast at Cana, where Mary says, "Hey, just show everybody who you really are." And he says what? "My hour has not yet come." Along the way, multiple times, the disciples are saying, "Just tell them who you are. Show them who you are. My time, my hour has not yet come." And so when you get here in 17, that's a big marker to say, "My hour has come." What hour is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the hour in which he goes to the cross, to die on a cross, the mission on which he was sent. And it's interesting because you read the words and he says it twice. He says, "Glorify me," two different times. If you want a text where Jesus calls people to worship and glorify and honor him, here it is. "Glorify me." And maybe you think, man, on the surface, if I said that, right? Like, if I'm praying to the Father, "Glorify me," that's a different kind of thing, isn't it? But why would he say that? What is he pointing to? What is he saying his glory actually is? It's the cross. That there's exaltation and glory from the act of self-sacrifice on a cross, the mission for which he was sent. And not only that, if you keep looking at verse 3, what do you see? To what end is their glory? Look at verse 3. Because what the cross does, y'all, the hour in which he was going, glorified and showed the display of the glory of God, the Father, but it also did something for you and me, doesn't it? He defines eternal life. See, the cross brings eternal life to his own. Notice that. Verse 2 and 3. That Jesus has authority, that he gives eternal life, notice to who? To all who have been given to him, that's election. And this is eternal life. You know, when I think about eternal life, the first thing I think of, and it's not wrong, is heaven and the promise of heaven, that I'm going to be in the streets of gold forever because Jesus has forgiven me. And eternal life is not less than that, right? That is the ultimate destination of eternal life. But notice what Jesus says about eternal life, that they eternal life is that they may know you, Father. So knowing the Father, which you and I can't do apart from the work of the cross. We have no relationship with God the Father, who is holy, as we sang. Because of our sin, we don't have relationship with him. As a matter of fact, judgment actually sits on us. The Bible goes further than that and says we're enemies of God. We're not friends with God apart from the cross and what Christ is about to do. But eternal life is knowing him, the true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's interesting because Jesus, in time and space here, in verse 4, he's not gone to the cross yet, and yet look at what he says. "Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." It's as good as done, is what Jesus is saying. And so eternal life. And so he says it again, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Remember the beginning of the book of John? What did John say about Jesus? You open it up and you get a real clear picture that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This is speaking of the pre-existence and the eternality of Jesus. You have eternal life because the eternal Son of God died on a cross for you. Should he receive glory for that? Yes. So here, a couple other thoughts. If you're looking at this and going, what does it mean? Like Jesus is asking for glory and then he's pointing to God's glory out of it. Philippians 2 is a great kind of side passage to go to understand this better. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul is trying to teach the people in the Philippian church to think about other people and be sacrificing for other people. And he says, let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And then he points to Jesus. See also Jesus. Verse 5, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. So here's his glory, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he was willing to do that, therefore God has what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. To the what? You see it? To the glory of the Father. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Glorify me. At the cross, which is his humility, which leads to exaltation, that also glorifies the Father, as you and I have eternal life. It's all through the New Testament. I could go on. Hebrews 1, which I often go through. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. I could go to Hebrews 12, for the joy, I don't have that up there, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And you can't miss the worship and glory of Jesus also directed to the Father in any place, on any page in the book of Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 1, look at this. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to God as the Father. To him be what? To him be glory. To him be dominion forever and ever. Here's the point of Jesus praying. All right? He prays toward this purpose. If I could draw out this truth from those five verses, it would be this. Jesus is glorified through the cross. And the cross gives us eternal life to his own. I want you to think, fellas, just for a minute. But that's it. But think, men, just for a minute about diamonds. I know you think about that a lot. Maybe it's been a while. If you can remember back the four C's, your wife remembers. What are the four C's of diamonds, right? That you need to remember? The cut, the color, the clarity, and ladies, what's the last one? Carat, right? Y'all are asleep or something. Those four things. The thing about a diamond, the beauty of a diamond becomes most apparent when light, assuming it's clean, ladies, right? When light passes through it and it reveals the brilliance and the glory at every single angle, you can turn it and you can see the light that comes out of it and the radiance of the beauty of a diamond. At the cross, the glory of God, similarly, is displayed from every angle. You see the holiness of God at the cross. You see the mercy of God at the cross. You didn't get what you deserved. You see the grace of God at the cross. You see the faithfulness of God at the cross. You see the obedience of Christ at the cross to suffer for me and for you. The cross is this beautiful diamond that shines. You see, the darkest event in human history was also the grandest display of the glory of God. That's the cross. Jesus is glorified through the cross. But when you and I think about glory, what do we think about? Do we think about humbling ourselves? Do we think about self-sacrifice? That's usually not what we think about when we're talking about glory. We're talking about the spotlight on us. We're talking about our name being in lights, our status. Don't you see how great I am? That's the way the world talks about glory. But notice that Jesus says glory is something else for me. Glory is humbling myself, dying on a cross, and that is what exalts me to that place. That's what exalts the Father. See, we live in this upside-down kingdom. The world that you and I live in looks at glory very differently than the Christian should, because it's not just Jesus saying glory is that about himself. He's saying, when he goes to the cross, what does he say? He says, here's what glory is. Take up your cross and follow me. He tells the disciples who've been arguing about who's the greatest. Amidst that, he says, you know what? John the Baptist was actually the greatest human to ever live. And you're like, man, that was a weird dude. The camel hair and stuff. Why would Jesus say that about John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist truly, and it wasn't a faux humility, would say, I can't untie Jesus's sandals. He must increase and I must decrease. When John's own disciples came to him and said, hey, Jesus's ministry is eclipsing your ministry. What are we going to do about that? We want to follow you, John. He's like, I'm just like the best man in the wedding. I'm trying to make much of the groom and the bride. Humility. See, that's an upside down kind of kingdom. And so if you struggle with saying, it's got to be about me, it's got to be about my glory, which is all of us, be reminded that we're in an upside down kingdom. Jesus's kingdom exalts humility and service and self-sacrifice. That kind of self-sacrificing love is what he demonstrated, right, on the cross. And so what are our lives? Here's a question, just where you're at. What are our lives reflecting? Is it reflecting him and his self-sacrifice and his service and his humility? Are we making ourselves the spotlight of what needs to be reflected? Man. Well, Jesus prays for himself in these five verses, even though he's really praying toward something very different. But then from verses 6 through 26, and we're just going to go 6 to 19 today. We'll get the rest of it next week. But he prays for his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. He's praying for them, where they're at in their future. I want to know what Jesus is praying for me. I don't know about you. Look at this. John 17, 6 through 19. I want you, as I read, because it's a little bit longer, I want you to think, I don't know if you ever do this with test kids, got the kids in here today, that before you read, you ask the questions, right? You look at the questions. I want you to think, let me give you the questions. I want you to think specifically about what he's praying for the disciples. And then I want you to think about, as I read, What's the means in which I get there, right? And then what's the ultimate reason and purpose that Jesus is praying these things for his disciples, all right? Verse 6. I have manifested my name to the people to whom you gave me. I think that's the disciples. Out of this world, Yours they were, and you gave them to me. This is Jesus praying. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. And I have given them the words that you have given me. And they have received them, and they have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world. But they are in the world. They're not in a bunker over here somewhere. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. This is Jesus praying to his Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, meaning he's leaving and going to heaven. And these things I speak into the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, keep them in it, but that you keep them, there it is again, from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That's a lot. That's a lot of verses to read and understand. But let me try to synthesize this down for you. If I could summarize that text, I would do it like this. I want you to notice that Jesus specifically prays that the Father would keep, you see the word keep a bunch of times? Keep the disciples, meaning preserve them. Notice also the idea of keep is certainly protection, but it is not remove them. Keep them in the bunker, in the compound, away from the world. No, they still need to remain in the world. Just keep them from the evil one. So keeping or preserving in verses 6 through 16. And then verse 17 takes a turn and says, sanctify them, set them apart, meaning transform them. But here's the question. We know that God keeps us by his power, right? He's brought us to himself. He's the primary one who keeps us. That's why Jesus is praying this, because he believes God the Father is the one who's going to keep and set apart and sanctify. But there is something in this text that you see over and over and over, the means by which you and I actively are kept and are actively set apart, being sanctified and transforming, is by the word. Says it over and over and over again. Keep them in the word. Sanctify them in the truth. For what ultimate purpose? Look at verse 18. You see it in verse 18. Just as you, Father, have sent me here to do what? To share, not the kingdom. That people might know that Jesus is the Savior, the gospel. Just as you sent me, I am sending these guys on mission for the gospel of Jesus. Do you catch all this? Let me codify this for you in a sentence. Jesus, this prayer, here's what this part of the prayer is about. Jesus preserving and sanctifying or setting apart his people, these disciples, through the word for his mission. You catching that? You can break all of this down. The idea of keeping is the idea of preserving and protecting through something. It's not apart from something. It's not apart here from the world, but through something. He specifically prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one and the evil influences in the world. Do you see it? And he's going to do that by the word. He says it over and over and over. And I'll just demonstrate this to you. Verse 6, they have kept my word. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, that they have received them, known them, and believed the truth. The truth, the idea of the truth shows up in a number of places in this text. And the idea of the truth is not, if you're an English person, an adjective. It's a noun, which means that there is a standard, there is a like a ruler that you would have, and it does not change what Jesus says, what God has revealed in his word, in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the law. All the way up, he's saying, keep these words. You want to be preserved and kept? God's got you. See also John chapter 10, 27 through 29. Check this one out. God protects us first, his own. 10:27, my sheep, beautiful text, right? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They hear my voice, words. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They're protected. And no one will snatch them from my hand. This is the perseverance of the saints. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So there is certainly a preservation and a perseverance that true believers will always have, but there is also an active way in which we are kept. It hadn't rained in a while. Did it rain at your house the last couple of days? I've just been praying it would rain. I'm going to turn my sprinklers off, right? But when it rains, and you got to walk a long distance, I know, men, we don't use umbrellas, you know, we're tough. But if it's hailing and raining and you got to walk a long distance, you need a good golf umbrella. Don't give me this little bitty thing. You need a good, I'm a golfer. I put like three of y'all under my umbrella with me, all right? You need a good umbrella to protect you from the elements, from the storm, from the rain, from the elements. God's word is that protection. God gives you his own protection, but what do even as believers we often want to do? Man, I think there's a better way to do this. I don't feel like this truth is something I'm just going to trust in this situation. I got it. Or I want to redefine this to fit maybe a culturally more sensitive, you know, thought process. See, I think the word of God is like an umbrella. It protects. There is a covering under it. And the evil one, even for believers, is trying to poke and prod to get you to come out from under that covering and that umbrella. And so while God protects his own, there is an active protection and keeping that we get to participate in to say, I'm going to take God at his word. And so the idea of keeping is a protective, defensive mechanism that Jesus is saying, protect them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, but protect them, keep them, preserve them. But he's not done. Verse 17 through 19, you kind of move into something else, but it has the same implication. You go from a defensive posture of protection and preserving, which is a beautiful thing, to transforming and changing. The idea of sanctify them, sanctification, it's a $100 word, right? For set them apart, help them transform, be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, right? Romans 8:29. That there is a holiness that God has called us to and a set apart in the way that we live. That's the idea of, and guess what? God does that, right? In the end, he will sanctify us, some of us more than others, and our participation in that, and then he will glorify us. So God has us. And yet there's an active part in sanctification, isn't there? All the way through the New Testament, you can't escape the imperatives, the commands where God calls us by his grace to follow him, to believe him, to trust him, to trust his word to us. Think about Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Says this,
I appeal to you, therefore, Romans, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be what? Conformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By the testing, you may discern what the will of God is. And so there is a transformation, a continual transformation that ought to be happening in our lives, where we are becoming, by God's grace and His Spirit, more and more like Jesus. A holiness that sets us apart from the world, to where somebody could go, that person doesn't respond the way the rest of the world does. There's something different about this person that lives his life by taking God at his word. Sanctification happens with the truth. Sanctify, this is the prayer, sanctify them how? In the truth. The truth of God's word is a central way in which God uses the Spirit to sanctify and set you apart in this world. And I don't know about you, but you can look around at the world and you can go, man, how does this person say, man, I'm a Christian on paper, and then come up with all kinds of crazy things that they think God thinks? I mean, we're in this text, so I'll use an example. How does somebody get up on a podium in a political platform in Texas and say, Jesus never said to worship me? He just said to have compassion on people. I'm looking at a text right here that says Jesus is saying two different times, worship me, glorify me. How does that happen? Romans 12, right? People have stopped being transformed by the word. People have stopped taking God at his word, has his own word, and reinvented their own. And so when you hear people say things, say they're a Christian, this big religious umbrella, and then say crazy things that God thinks or the Bible says that are blasphemous or just doggedly wrong, it's because they're conformed to the world. They just want a little Jesus sauce on it, right? But here's the reality. We can see that, and those are easy kind of things to talk about, like out there in the world, but man, in my own heart, yeah, I think I'm going to redefine. That person treated me this way, so I am justified to treat them this way. When the word of God calls me not to treat them with vengeance that I want to treat them with. And so we can see that in big ways, but what about our own hearts and our own lives? Are we taking God at his word in the way that we treat our spouse or respond to our spouse, in the way that we parent our kids, the way that we respect our parents' kids, the way we operate in the business world? Well, the world just operates this way, so I have to operate this way. Are we trusting God and his word? Notice in this text, where does tribulation and trouble come for the believer? It comes when people of faith, when disciples believe the word, trust the word, live the word, share the word. That's what Jesus says here. The reason they hate you is because you take my word seriously and you live it. That doesn't mean we're out looking for a fight, right? We're not you all UFC fighters. Like, sign me up, put me in, coach. I'll fight anybody. That's not what we're saying. But that's why the world doesn't like what we have to say. So the question really is, like, as we look around, even in Christian circles, in the world that we live in, and we don't know what to do with some of it, like, how do we live? We take Jesus at his word. But interestingly enough, what ultimate end do you see in verse 18 for all of this? Like, there's surely a desire for Jesus and a prayer to the Father, to Jesus, to set us apart in holiness, to preserve us. But there's another reason, and it involves this crazy hostile world that we live in. Do you see it? Just as you sent me, the Father sends the Son. Think about being Jesus. Don't think too hard about being Jesus. But think about being Jesus being sent from heaven to earth. He's 100% human, right? 100% God and human. I don't know how that shakes out in his thoughts or his prayers when he went to lonely places and he was like in the teacher's lounge talking to the Father. These people are pretty messed up. I don't know. But think about what Jesus went through living here. I want you to think about the world that you live in and go, man, I don't want to engage in any of that mess. I'm glad Jesus did. Because you and I, we were a part of that mess. And so verse 18 says the purpose, the ultimate purpose here is not just that you're holy, but you reach this world, that you're sent out into this world, equipped with the word, with a testimony of God's protection and a testimony of being set apart. So when the family at the ball team, at the ball field sees you as a coach, right? Responding to the bad call in a Christ-like way, they're going, that coach is different, right? Whatever the example is, like being set apart and being a light in this world, God's called us to that. It's a whole lot easier to live in the bunker. It's a whole lot easier to be in the safe house. Or for some of us, man, I'm not going to live isolated like in the monastery, like the Tibetan monk or something. I'm not going to do that. But man, I'll fight at any moment. Come on. Especially, maybe some of you have lived in other places, not Texas, and you're like, you get to Texas and you've had to kind of fight in some ways and you show up like this. I'm like, hey, it's a little different here. You're okay. But some of us, that's not the struggle at all. Some of it's like, man, if I'm honest, I may say I want to be in the world, but not out of the world, but man, I'm more like a chameleon. I just kind of look like the world. And so people would be shocked if I actually told them that I was a Christian. So how do we live in this world? Jesus is praying for you and me that we would be preserved and kept and that we would be set apart. Isn't that a great thing that you know he's praying for? You're the fly on the wall like I was as a little kid, knowing that Jesus is praying this for us. But the active way in which we pursue and stay preserved and continue to pursue being set apart is by taking God at his word and living his word. Maybe a better picture of how we live in this world is a trained physician. The trained physician, that he may have his diploma on the mantle and he has his bag of tools for his patients. Can you imagine though, like a physician that's trained, a physician that has all this experience and all these tools and this diploma, and he does nothing with it? When somebody's hurt or sick, doesn't help them? No, you and I are like the physician, but we do help. That we do look at the sick and go, I know the prescription. I know the answer. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's a better picture for what we are. Or the workman that shows up at the construction site and has his work gloves on and says, I'm going to get to work and I'm going to serve. I'm going to help build something. That's a better picture than the hazmat suit, the latex gloves, right? Than the UFC fighter and the chameleon and the Tibetan monk. No, the worker, the physician. Isn't that what Jesus said about himself? Right? And he was the physician who came to heal the sick. If you're not sick, got nothing for you if you don't think you're sick. But this is why we're here. See, Jesus prays that the cross would bring his Father glory, give eternal life to those who believe, prays for his disciples that they are kept, that they are set apart for his mission. How do we pray? And what a great model of a prayer. How do we pray for ourselves? How do we pray for one another? You know, it's been over 40 years since that morning where I heard my mother pray for me in those ways. 40 years. But you know what? It stuck. I remembered it. You know, the Apostle John, he's probably writing this by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writing this book chapter 17, about 50 or so years after Jesus has prayed it for him. I wonder how this made John feel to write these words down, remembering what Jesus had prayed for him, remembering what he had prayed for his disciples. Wouldn't that be encouraging? Wouldn't that be inspiring? Think about the Apostle John and all. He was the last one standing. Last one standing, and he'd gone through hell on earth. And yet, do you think this strengthened his faith, his resolve? You think the Word of God continued to actively keep him and set him apart and inspire him for mission? Absolutely. See, the Lord's Prayer, C3, is about disciples and you and me trusting the cross, taking God at His word, and living on mission. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for really the gift of eternal life that you give us if we know Jesus. To know the Father, to know who He is, and to know the Son and what He has done for us. Lord, would you keep us? Would you preserve us? We thank you for your hand in that. If your hand is not in that, we have no hope. Lord, I pray that you would continue to sanctify us, to set us apart, that even when we fall, that we get back up again, knowing that you've got us. You want to keep conforming us to the image of your Son. And Lord, we pray for our witness. If we're honest, none of us could say, man, at my work or in my home or anywhere else is my witness perfect. But you use jars of clay, crackpots, to deliver the message of the gospel. It isn't really about us, it's about Him. And so would you use us in the places that you've put us? Would you use us in Conroe? Would you use us in Magnolia and the Woodlands and Tomball, Montgomery? Would you use us to be a light that people might see? A person confident in the cross, a person filled with grace and truth, a person that is learning what it looks like to be set apart. Make us a light in this community by your grace in Jesus' name.